Now, as we continue our studies of the Golden Calf event, we're going to actually, in this particular lesson, flesh out what we talked about last week. Because it's impossible to take an incident of any type and in one setting or telling cover every detail to try to give the listener an accurate, full portrayal of what happened. Even writing it down, it's impossible to give someone a completely accurate description. You're only giving a thumbnail sketch. Because it's impossible to give a complete and accurate portrayal of any event. I don't care if you've watched a car accident and you're in court and you're recounting it as accurately and as in depth as you possibly can, it still cannot include all the events. Even all the events that you recorded at the moment of the accident because you were there. And it's important that we flesh this out as much as we can, at least as much as we understand it, in order to give you, the listener, an accurate portrayal of what is actually happening. And remember, I've said this many times in my studies, the Bible is very condensed, especially in the Old Testament. It's extremely condensed. Everything is squeezed down as tight as possible. Kind of like one of those sponges you used to be able to buy. And they're very flat, they're very hard, they're bendable. You take home, take out of the package, you add some water, and poof, you have this huge sponge. The water just causes the sponge to expand exponentially. It's very thick, it's very large, it's very pliable, it's very useful now. Well, that's what the Old Testament is, especially. Very, very condensed. And so we're bringing to it, hopefully, the light of history and social context and theology, our understanding of systematic theology of the scriptures elsewhere in the Bible, to help us realize the full context, or at least as much as the context as we can understand right now. Now, if I come back to this in another 5 or 10 years after additional study in other areas, and I read this, I may have a more complete understanding and be able to pass that on. But for right now, I'm passing on the best understanding I have of these events. Now, in the slide, I've labeled another chiastic structure. I've given you another graphic of this particular symmetrical structure that we talked about last week. And it's from a paper that was actually written for Andrews University Seminary Studies. And this is this person's understanding of the literary structure of Exodus, the entire Golden Calf event. If you notice, it's people act, and down at the bottom, it's Yahweh acts. B at the top is Yahweh's two utterances, Wedabur, Weyomur, and B prime at the bottom is Yahweh's two utterances, Weyomur and Weyedabur. And you see this interrelationship that unites the text, that proves that the text is a unity. And here it highlights God's forgiveness and Moses' intercession for their sin. And it shows these interrelationships, once again demonstrating that this is not a late addition to this text thrown in just to discredit the Aaronic priesthood. But this is actually one of the reasons that we know that Bible is authentic, is because it spares no one. It clearly depicts all men, all people, as sinful people. And the only goodness that comes from men is when God is working through them. Not when they're on their own, no matter what their intentions, good or evil. Good intentions doesn't even buy you a cup of coffee. It's not enough to want to do good, because we have no capacity to perform good. Romans chapter 7, when Paul is talking there, says, the good I want to do, I can't. And that's true of every single one of us. The good that you want to do, you just miss it all the time. It doesn't happen, no matter how hard you try to make it happen, because you keep missing that mark, which is the very basic definition of sin in the Old Testament, that which always, always misses the mark. And I want us to get a clear understanding of these stone tablets. Nearly every graphic depiction I came across to show you what these stone tablets looked like were these massive tablets of stone, rounded tops. And Moses was carrying them. Well, in actual fact, Moses would not be able to carry something that large, that massive, made out of stone. It had been almost impossible to put it in the sarcophagus, what people commonly call the ark. It just would have been too big. And the reality is, these tablets had to be storable. Now, what I've depicted here is not written in Hebrew. It's written in another ancient text, which I am unaware. Looks like a type of cuneiform writing rather than Hebraic writing. But the important point I want you to understand is this is approximately the size of the stone tablets. They were written on front and back. Because if you're going to take the time to write something down, especially on stone, you're not going to waste any space. Writing was very expensive, very laborious in those days. And many times things were just written in clay. And the problem with clay is after a while, you know, once it dries out, it gets very fragile. Doesn't take bumps and droppings very well. Well, neither does stone for that matter. Stone is very hard. Excuse me. And the harder a substance is, the more brittle it is. Like glass. Glass is extremely hard, but it's very brittle. A bump in on the edge or with a sharp enough instrument that begins to interfere with that crystalline structure, and you see instantly, pum, spreads across the entire pane of glass. Well, stone is somewhat like that. It's very brittle. So if you treat it properly, it is virtually indestructible. Now, the original stone tablets, God wrote them. He wrote the 10 words, just not the entire law. He's writing these for the people. They've heard them. But as we know from our own experience, that when you hear something, you immediately begin changing it. Oh, unconsciously. But you immediately begin altering it. And as time goes on, your perception of it changes even more. Till at some point in time, there is no accurate perception of it. Thus, that's why we write things down. When we write them down, we write them down without context. That's what we do when we go back and study the scripture. We try to add context. So he had two of these. You carry them in one arm. You carry one in each hand. And they're weighty, but they're manageable. Not like those huge things that you see in the movies or cartoons or stuff. Now Moses is going back to camp. Remember, God has told them there's a problem in the camp. The people have turned away. And that God wants to blot them out. And Moses has talked them out of this. And we talked about the perspective here in last week's message. This is an anthropomorphism. We understand God when we put him in the context of a very powerful man. But the problem is he's not man, he doesn't sin, and he doesn't change. So God does not become angry to change his plan. That is what man does. We cannot understand God in God's context because it is beyond us. So God makes himself understandable by appearing in our context. So I want you to understand this, that anytime you see this type of interaction going on, God is pulling something out of the person he's talking with, helping them to understand the difference between themselves and the flesh, sinful flesh, and God, who is immutable and holy. So Moses is going back down the mountain, comes to Joshua, and Joshua's concerned. He hears this noise in the camp, and he says, it sounds like the sounds of war. Well, that's because Joshua has a positive view of the people. He has interpreted what he's heard and placed it in a context that puts the people in the best light. Moses, though, he understands what's going on because God has told him. And so he puts it in an informed perspective. Says, no, it's not the sounds of victory. It's not the screaming of defeat. It is the sounds of rejoicing. And sure enough, upon entering the camp, that's what they find the people doing. There's the sound of the gold. There is the sight of the golden calf, and the sounds and views of their open rebellion. And Moses displays anger. The violation of God's holiness by the people just drives him to utter anger. Now we know that Moses has a temper. Like us, we all have besetting sins, those things that dog us. We can't seem to get on top of. Excuse me. We try to control it. We try to dress it up. Or we try to keep it in the back closet and not show anyone. But it is what dogs us. It is what reminds us. It's our thorn in the flesh. Reminds us that we are sinners and that no matter how much we try to purdy ourselves up, we are still sinners. We're saved, but we're still in the flesh and we're still sinning. We're not habitually living in that sin, captured so totally by that sin that we are blinded. God has put us in a different perspective with that sin. But we are still sinners. And if we say that we do not sin, we call God a liar. Remember, Moses in anger killed the Egyptian taskmaster in Exodus chapter 2. That's why he went into exile. He wanted to right injustice, and he was going to do it one dead body at a time. Not very efficient. And also not very smart. So for being a smart man, he just went around that. That was just the wrong way to do it. Because you do not bring good out of violence, out of evil, out of murder. So you're the kind of person that thinks that war will bring good things. It doesn't. It may bring you, in a defensive war, it may bring you safety for a spell. But there's not a lot. God can pull good out of it, but it doesn't legitimize it, justify it, especially offensive war. Remember, Moses was very angry when the people tried to save manna when they were first exposed to it. And we're not going to discover in this series, but as you read in Numbers chapter 20, much later down the road, at a different rock, Moses is supposed to speak to the rock, but he instead strikes the rock again, and God brings water out of it for the people. This is actually the children of the original people who left left Egypt. But because Moses equated himself equal with God, God said, "You will not enter the promised land." And Moses never did. He died in the wilderness because of the incident at that rock. So here, Moses angrily broke the stones that God had written. He sees the events. He throws them on the ground. They shatter. And then he's going to deal with the people. Now, is this any interpretation here? Some commentators write that Moses broke the covenant stones to symbolize the people breaking their covenant with God and making this idol. But the problem is, the covenant meal hasn't occurred yet, because Moses has not brought the stones down from the mountain yet. This is the first time Moses come down from the mountain and has, in this time he comes down, he has the stones. Thus, there's been no covenant meal. People have heard the 10 words and supposed to be meditating, trying to understand the 10 words. Because Moses left them to go up to the mountain. Remember, he's been up there a while now, 40 days, 40 nights. And they obviously did not understand the 10 words very well. Otherwise, they would not be violating them left and right and making this idol. So Moses, this is a difficult passage. Even though I've entitled the slide, "Moses Forgets Forgiveness," I'm not quite sure that in my language I can accurately depict what I believe is going on here. When Moses asked God to forgive the people, he didn't really understand their sin against him. God told him that the people had made the idol and what that meant in their relationship with him, with God. But I think there's an implication there that there was going to be a change in their relationship with Moses that I don't think Moses caught on to while he was up on the mountain. Thus, he's like a disinterested party, so to speak, up there when he's having his discussion with God to not destroy the people. But when he comes down and he's confronted with their actions face to face, he understands that their rebellion is not just against God, but it's against him too. Not only did they reject God, they rejected him. And all that that implies is that they're going to be leaderless, and they're going to be scattered, and they're going to be prey for their enemies here in the wilderness. And they will never reach the promised land. They will never be a people. They will dissipate very, very quickly. And though it's not said explicitly like this, it is implied in the text, and I'll point that out as we go through it. So what's unsaid here? Well, the unspoken implication that we need to address is rebellion. When the elders first came to Aaron, speaking ill of Moses, this man, they isolated him. In last lesson, we discussed why that was so. This implies that there's a change in leadership. Moses is the only leader they have. The elders there are a body to assist Moses, but Moses is the leader. He's, in our parlance, the president, or the chancellor, or the prime minister, whatever your governmental form is. He is the one where the buck stops here. He is the face of the government. Well, in ancient kingdoms, to change God is to change leadership. Now, let's not say that if one ruler dies and another one takes his place, that you have a new pantheon of gods that come to the forefront. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that if you want to depose a leader, then you need to change the gods behind that leader. And that cuts him off. That isolates him. And when you come to the forefront, it shows that your God is more powerful. We do it somewhat differently, but we still do the same things. We don't change their gods, but we do, when we isolate the people, show that they don't have the will of the people, they don't care about the will of the people, they're only selfish, doing their own thing for their own cronies, and we isolate them. We attribute evil motives to them. Thus, the people want to have them removed, and removed they are. And so when they come and they say, this man Moses, it shows that they've isolated him, that they are pushing him out. And by implication, they're pushing out the power that sustains him, which is God. Well, that's their intentions. That's what they're going to try to do. So when they build this idol, not they're falling down and worshiping a calf of gold here, a bull, but they're worshiping through this intercessor, that's basically what the idol is, to God. Only they've remade God. They didn't change his name, but they've remade him. Their view of him is totally different. It's extremely limited because they haven't met God face to face. They do not understand God. None of us understand God. No matter how much I study, I do not have a clear perception of God. I am like Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. I see him as through an enigma, as through this film over my eyes. No matter how hard I try, I can never accurately see him until I literally see him. Then I will know him because I will be like him. So the golden calf was a visual change of leadership. Thus, this rebellion was to displace God. But for them, it was more to displace Moses. A struggle that will continue throughout the Old Testament until the Stauros. Remember, they worshipped a false Moses in the Old Testament, down into the Gospels. Well, they thought they were following the law of Moses. But it was the law of Moses. They wanted to understand it. See, throughout the Old Testament, there's this struggle to change the law to justify your sin. This is really the first instance of this occurring right here. And if you remember, in 2 Kings chapter 12, when Jeroboam and the northern 10 tribes had rebelled against Judah and the monarchy, what did they do? They set up their gods. A golden calf and Dan. Well, not a golden calf, but a calf and Dan and a calf down in Bethel for the people to come and worship. Worship God. So they wouldn't have to go to the temple to worship God. We've made it convenient for you. And it's because the new king did not want them to go down to Jerusalem and eventually reunite under the Davidic kingdom by worshiping God as he instructed, because that would point to them to the presence of God, the legitimacy of the monarchy, and the coming of the Messiah. Whereas that's not what Satan wanted to do. He wanted to break them off, have them worship God as they would understand God, which is not worshiping God at all, through not the tabernacle and the articles that we've gone into great detail discussing, but in the form of these calves as being their intercessors, denoting the strength and the power and the majesty of God and the separate priesthood. And none of this would have pointed to Christ at all, who came as a suffering slave and not as this powerful monarchy, because they all would have been forced to bow and grovel in the dust at his feet. There would have been no salvation there. Now Moses is angry over this usurpation. Of course he is. It's like a father who just, you talk to your children and you raise them and you teach them. And then when they're teenagers, you watch them trample all over everything you've taught them. And they want to replace you, and they get rebellious. And, of course, you get angry. Now, at times it can be a righteous anger. At times it can be a sinful anger. It just depends on what your motives are. And what your motives are will determine how you discipline them, if you have the courage to discipline them at all. Seems to be lacking in many modern parents. Moses understands these intrigues very well. Remember, he was trained in Pharaoh's court, so he was exposed to palace intrigues, and he quickly recognizes their true intent. He understands this is really a challenge to his leadership. Thus, the breaking of the 10 words is a public condemnation of the people usurping him, because they had heard the 10 words. They knew they weren't supposed to do this. When it says honor your mother and your father, that is to follow those visible lines of authority that God has put in place to protect you. So Moses needs to reestablish leadership, holding those who refuse to repent responsible for the rebellion of the tribe. This is what we really have. We have an out-and-out rebellion. Not an armed rebellion. Not one that's going to pit brother against brother and father against father and so on and so forth. But it is a rebellion nonetheless. And it's going to go to armed rebellion here in a bit. So Moses then does a strange thing in our eyes. He first burns the idol. And that's to burn out the inner wooden structure, but it's also to melt down the gold. And then he has him grind the gold up, he throws it in water, and he makes him drink it. You think he's trying to kill him. But I doubt if the gold is going to be absorbed in that respect, or much of it. It's symbolic. It's like sowing the ground with salt. It doesn't make the land unsuitable for growing crops, not at all. If you do it at all, it's just a symbol of what you want the people to understand in their relationship to you. Well, they do this to show that their God is powerless, that it's just material. The true God is immaterial, and there's no limits to his power and ability. Thus, he as intercessor for the true God is demonstrating that their intercessor, the idol, is powerless. And then he goes and he talks to Aaron. And this is comedic relief at its best. This is so understated that you have to read it a few times to really understand the significance of what Aaron actually says. So Moses confronts Aaron for his poor leadership. Remember, he left Aaron in charge. Aaron was supposed to keep the people in line, and he didn't. He was to restrain the people. Now he must give an account of his role in this rebellion. And Aaron blames the people, claiming they were uncontrollable. So here's the leader who says, who's supposed to control the people, who says, I couldn't control the people because the people were uncontrollable. Well, why were the people uncontrollable? Because I was helping them. You were helping them. Well, I was trying to help them by containing them. I mean, helping them is going to help contain them. So that's what I was doing. That was my grand plan. And not only that, I collected the gold from them and threw it in the fire, and voila, out came this magic calf. I mean, it just jumped right out of the fire, and we put it on the stand. I don't understand it. And yet, he's saying this with a straight face, like we're all supposed to believe this. Because Aaron knows that he has messed this up a lot. Remember, Moses is the one who brought this on himself. Way back in Exodus chapter 4, when he's telling God that he's inadequate, that he can't speak, that he's unable to articulate, or that he's not eloquent enough for the task at hand, God says, fine, let's take Aaron. He can speak for you. And at the appropriate time, he will be a mess. He's not going to help you. And later on, not in our study in Exodus, but later on in the wilderness, Aaron himself is going to lead a revolt against Moses with his sister, Miriam. And so Aaron really has not been the help that Moses thought he needed. He's actually been the hindrance. Does this recall anybody else to mind, such as Abraham and Lot? Abraham's not supposed to bring anybody, none of his relatives, and yet he brought Lot, and look at the problems that Lot got into. And then later on, the father, the Edomites, and the Moabites. Not the Edomites, but the Moabites and the Ammonites. Just became a mess. And so Aaron is the one who facilitated their sin, facilitated their rebellion. Now Moses issues a call for loyalty. Who is going to stand for God? Who is going to stand basically with me? And only one tribe answers that call. Now this is where we understand that there's a rebellion going on. Now if you're Jewish and you're reading the Talmud, you're going to say that the ones in the rebellion were actually just the mixed multitude of Egyptians who came out of Egypt with them to try and improve their plight. And it's really them who built the calf and are doing all this, and not the Jews themselves. they're hiding in their tents and they're watching this celebration at a distance. But if that had been the case, then all 12 tribes would have answered Moses' call. The fact that there's only one tribe who answers the call shows us that the people are not unified. They're still thinking in tribal terms. It's very strange for us from a Western perspective. But if we think on it as national terms, it becomes clearer then. Or in early America, when people fought along state terms, I am from Virginia, therefore I will not fight against Virginia. I am from Maryland, I will stand with Maryland, so on and so forth. You say, well, I'm an American, and I don't understand the Brits, or I don't understand the Germans, or I don't understand the Islams, the Muslims. You know, it just gets out of hand like that, but that's how we think, and we tried to put that in perspective last week. So only the Levites answer Moses' call, and Moses directs the Levites to kill those who will not repent. That's basically what's happening here. And he says, do not spare, do not be influenced by the closeness of their relationship with you. Spare, not because they're blood, not because they're related to you, not because you like them or love them, but do this. Do it for God. So they went out amongst the camp, and there are 3,000 hardcore rebels who refused to give it up and thus were killed. That's the only explanation that for such a small number of people dying. Because you get the understanding that it's the whole camp that's up in arms and celebrating and going through all of this. And yet only 3,000 die out of these hundreds of thousands. It makes no sense. And that it's only a small percentage, we've already shown that that understanding makes no sense either. So the only thing that's left is that these were the people who would not give up the fight. They would not give up the rebellion. They had banded together, and this is their core, the uprising. And if they didn't eliminate this core, it would occur again and again and again. And indeed, it's going to occur several times in the book of Numbers and in the Pentateuch. So Moses understands this rebellion can lead to their destruction if it's left unchecked. He understands that without God, they are totally alone in the wilderness. And he is the voice of God to them. As God told them way back in his calling that he was going to be the voice of God to Aaron and through Aaron to others. And that's basically what's happening here. Their destruction will be the end of God's message to the nations who are watching them. And the end of this message of God would demonstrate God's inability to be able to do anything. And so the world will not be prepared for the coming Messiah when he does come thousands of years later. There was this whole incident here threatens everybody's salvation. It threatens the entire world's stability. I don't just mean stability to the nations, but I mean entire creation stability, because if God is mutable, if God is found to be wrong, to be in error, to be weak, unable to do as he said he would do, this entire universe is gone in an instant, because it's all held together by his power, by his mutability. Immutability, excuse me. And if there is no salvation, then there's no point to life or anything else. So Moses' leadership is now reaffirmed. And the rebellion against God, basically against Moses, is squashed. Here is where the Levites are chosen for the priesthood. If you ever wondered why they were picked, this is why they were picked. As they were the only tribe to follow Moses to restore the worship of God among the people. Now, why was Aaron put in the high priesthood? And his sons, who obviously were following him, why were they made the priesthood? God's grace, God's mercy. God's making a statement here. This is God's grace in action. The Levites as a body are going to be associated with the worship of the tabernacle and later on the temple. There's much to do in the tabernacle to keep it going, especially if they're moving it from one location to another. Thus, that's why you have the entire tribe of Levi involved here. But the priesthood comes down through Aaron and his sons. And God is showing that even though this was foretold in prophecy in Genesis chapter 49 verses 5 through 7, when Jacob is giving prophetic utterances for all 12 of his sons and grandsons, we see that Levi had a tendency to operate in violence and wrath. And that was for the slaughter of the males of Shechem. back in Genesis. Well, here we see it being channeled, at least at this time, for a good use. And remember, they're going to be scattered in the land. They're not going to have their own tribal area to try and prevent this tendency to violence and wrath to promote rebellion, unrest in the land. Because they would, they're very warlike tribe. So, but the Aaronic priesthood was never the channel for salvation. It was to point to the Messiah, but it was not the channel for the Messiah. We tend to confuse those differences there. And the eternal priesthood is not through the Aaronic priesthood either. It's only a priesthood of the flesh for here on earth, for that particular time period, to show the failure of the flesh and the absolute need for salvation. Because they are like us. We're constantly sinning. We're constantly stumbling. We're constantly tending to violence and wrath because that is the natural output of sin, is violence and wrath. Moses now is going to intercede for the people. And he talks to them and he says, it's God's holiness. Now I'm going to, you have sinned greatly. Now I'm going to go back up the mountain and see if I can fix this with God. Because he wanted to kill you. Just so you know. But I'm going to try to make it one with God. Now, he's already done this. But now he's seen that just how bad it was. He believes he has to go back up and talk to God. He does. And we're going to see this before we get to the end of chapter 34. So the crisis is over. It's averted. And he seeks to reunify them with God via grace and forgiveness. Now, if the covenant had been in place, if the tabernacle had been in place, they would have been offering sacrifices, trespass sacrifices, for their sin of rebellion. But none of that is going on here, because none of that has happened yet. There is no priesthood, there is no tabernacle, there's been no collection, there's been no covenant yet. This is all to come. Now, Moses shows his spiritual growth. Well, it shows us how to pray repentantly. When he goes back up to God, because he's talking to God. Remember, that's all prayer is, talking to God. He's talking to God somewhat face to face. And he admits the sin of the people. That's repentance. That's what you have to do. Before you ask forgiveness, you have to admit that you sinned. And then Moses offers himself as a sacrifice for their sin. Yet his sacrifice is insufficient since he has also sinned in his anger. And he is a sinner. He is inadequate as a sacrifice. So God says, no, you're not the one to do it either. Each person must answer for their own sin of rejecting him by being rejected by him. So you're not condemned just because God's up there and he just wants to be a meanie. You have already rejected him by the fact that you are a sinner. There is none who seeks after God. There is none who understands. There is none that go out of the way to find him. God, in every single instance in the scripture and in life, comes to find you. You do not go to find God. So you're dead to God. God is dead to you. You have rejected him. You have false philosophies, false religions. Just like you have your own golden calf event. Because you're in rebellion against him and following your own path. And God just lets you do that. Romans 1, 18 through 32. Now we're going to end on a prophetic note here. And we're going to make it relevant to us today. God told Moses to continue leading the people as guided by his angel, which in past lessons we've shown that that's Christ, to their land. But God will judge his people Israel in due time. Because this is not going to be the first bite at the rebellion apple. They're going to have a whole feast of rebellion throughout the Old Testament. Because this is the story of the Old Testament and its conclusion in the book of Revelation. This rebellion actually mirrors history. On the left-hand side, you have the general history of the Hebrews here during this incident and in the wilderness. But on the right-hand side, you have the general history of the Jews in their land. And yes, the Hebrews rejected God and Moses. The Jews rejected God and Christ. The Hebrews changed God's nature via the golden calf. And the Jews changed God's words of Moses and the law through the Talmud. The Hebrews are chastened for their sin, and the Jews are being chastened. There's a rebellion AD 70. There was the other rebellion AD 120s, I believe it was, or 130s. And they were finally expelled from the land, and they've been expelled ever since. And this will result in the great tribulation, in which God, after he's pulled the church out, will return to purify and demonstrate who the true Jews are from the false Jews. Those who claim to be Jews but are not, because they have rejected God. And the Hebrews return to God in Moses. And the Jews will repent and accept God and Christ. And this rebellion also mirrors us. Church history is replete with many attempts to replace true faith in Christ with man's religion. This is just the study of the medieval period, and the Renaissance and the Reformation was an attempt to go back to that, but it was a half-hearted, short-lived attempt. And then out of that grew forth all these false Protestant denominations of religion. And it's just been religion after religion after religion, but you never quite snuff out the true faith. The Axial Age religions are an attempt internationally to develop false views of God. And they're still with us today. Hinduism, Shintoism, Buddhism, Confucianism, Catholicism was a bastardization of the church. Of churches, and sought to control all churches to bring them under the umbrella of this false leader, the Pope. It's just been going on throughout history. We have nothing to brag about as compared to the Jews. Thus, those who reject his salvation will answer for their own sin, being rejected by him for lacking his holiness. Without salvation, we have no holiness. We have no innate holiness. There is only one sacrifice. There is only one holiness, and that's God's holiness. Thus, those who reject sacrifice of Christ must answer with their own sacrifice. They're basically saying, I'm rejecting the sacrifice of Christ, therefore you will sacrifice me. That's what they're telling God. Throw me on the fire. I am sufficient. And they're going to discover that they're not sufficient. But it's going to take all eternity. And they never repent. They're constantly trying to produce that holiness. But they cannot. Because the only holiness there is that which is of God. Now Christ is giving those who repent and come to him covering in his righteousness. So we stand before God. It's not because we are righteous, but because we are clothed with his righteousness. But their demonstrations of their righteousness contained in the books of works are insufficient for them. And in the lake of fire, the seraphim seek to find God's holiness in them, and they'll search for eternity. Thus we see that this entire event mirrors us in world events, in historical events. God comes to man. Man rejects God. God then comes to man and calls out a remnant, leading them to their desired haven. In this case, heaven, or at least eternity future. And we're going to see this play out time and time and time again, because we are a stiff-necked, obstinate people, just like the Hebrews. All sinners are. And this plays out daily in our lives. And yet, we still ignore the truth of God. We still seek to justify ourselves by ourselves. And God still calls to those who will listen. Come. And find rest for your souls. Thank you.